I don't think there's any more intriguing, any more fascinating subject than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, there are few things in Scripture that are as highly motivating to the believer and to the unbeliever as the sense of reality regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. In 1999, a swarm of killer tornadoes swept the central U.S. with winds in Oklahoma measured as the strongest wind ever recorded on Earth. And yet, as devastating as those tornadoes were, they did come with some warning, albeit only a few minutes. Well, there's an event coming that for many will be the ultimate disaster. And no one on earth knows exactly when it will happen. The question for you is, how can you prepare for it? John MacArthur's lesson today has answers. Follow along now as he continues his study titled, Jesus is Coming.
Let's open our Bibles to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24. It is with excitement that we come to this passage as we continue our look at this great sermon on the second coming preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is known as the Olivet Discourse. And on the one hand, as I say, while it's a greatly exciting experience to come back to this passage, I must also apologize to those of you who haven't been with us because you're going to have a few things missing as we approach the sermon from the vantage point we do so today. Because we've already moved into the sermon and find ourselves really in verse 16 of Matthew 24, picking up where we left off last time. But just a few things by way of introduction may sort of help us to find ourselves a little bit. I don't think there's any more intriguing, any more fascinating subject than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of no biblical subject which can create the same amount of curiosity that this subject can create. And really, there are few things in Scripture that are as highly motivating to the believer and to the unbeliever as the sense of reality regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, realizing that Christ will come in judgment and bring a terrorizing holocaust upon the earth, we present the gospel so that men may escape that. Also, Paul said that we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be, in a sense, accepted by Him. So we who are believers serve the Lord, knowing that someday He'll come to reward us, and we want to be found faithful. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, both from the standpoint of warning an unbeliever of the judgment to come and of encouraging a believer with the reward to come, is a highly motivating subject. And there's no place in the Scripture where it's presented more wonderfully than right here in Matthew 24 and 25 by the Lord Himself. Now remember, this is one sermon given by our Lord on the Mount of Olives to His disciples. He has, previous to this sermon, spent His last day speaking to the crowds of Israel, and He has pronounced judgment on Israel, told them their house is left desolate. They have rejected Him, and He has rejected them. At the end of that time, He left the temple, went to the Mount of Olives, and there He preaches a sermon to His disciples. It is a sermon in answer to questions that they ask. Notice them in verse 3 of this chapter. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus answers them, beginning in verse 4, with a sermon about His second coming. Now, some people have tried to say that this is a sermon about the destruction of Jerusalem, that this whole sermon was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. For many reasons, that is impossible, as we've tried to point out in our previous message. But just one other thought that I'd like to give you. People say, well, why does He describe and predict in verse 2 the destruction of the temple if that's not His subject? Why in verse 2 does He say that all these stones are going to be thrown down so that no two are left stacked up? And then why would He move from there thousands of years later to the second coming? Why talk about the destruction of the temple? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. A prophet could only be believed to be a true prophet if his prophecies always what? Came true. Now, how can Jesus be believed when predicting his second coming when everybody who's hearing the prediction is going to be dead long before it happens? In other words, it's very easy to predict something. I could predict all kinds of things way off in the future, things that wouldn't occur or couldn't be verified or proven right or wrong until all of us were dead. How could I be known as a prophet if there was no way to verify? Typically, the prophet of the Word of God, assigned by God to give a far future prophecy, gave also a near prophecy to establish his credentials. In other words, if he proves to be accurate in the historically verified prophecy, we can believe him for the one that's so far in the future that we can't see it. And the reason Jesus mentions the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 2 as prophecy is not to introduce the whole sermon on that same destruction, but to give you a historical point in which to verify that he speaks the truth. And so he said, "There shall not one stone be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, what you have to understand is that the temple built by Herod was massive. I mean, absolutely massive. The temple was built from 20 to 10 BC. There were 10,000 stone cutters and setters working on it for that 10 years. And that was just the main building. There were also 1,000 priests who were trained as stone cutters and carpenters because only a priest could build a sacred place. So you had 10,000 just workers and 1,000 priests building the sacred parts of the temple. And that was just the main part of the temple. The building then went on from 10 BC to 64 AD. So you're looking at an 84-year building project before it finally reached completion in 64 AD and was then totally destroyed in 70 AD. So 80 years is undone in a matter of months. And you say, well, did the prophecy that all the stones would be thrown down come to pass? Yes, not one stone was left upon another. The Romans literally tore it down to the very ground. That's been historically verified. History doesn't argue that at all. That happened in 70 AD exactly the way Jesus said it would. It seemed to be ridiculous as a prophecy. It seemed to be impossible as a prophecy. It seemed that it could never come true. And that's what makes it such a good credential. Now, when we know that Jesus can be verified in the past in a near prophecy, we can believe him for a far prophecy, right? And therein lies the reason for the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 2, as an establishment of his credentials as a truthful prophet. Now they think this is going to, the disciples do, this is all part of the end. And so they ask, what is the sign that it's all going to come to an end? And that's their question in verse 3, and that triggers the sermon that goes from 24, verse 4, right through chapter 25. Now, by the way, this act of Jesus in using a near prophecy to give credentials to himself so that he would be believed for a far prophecy is something that Daniel did, Isaiah did, Zechariah did. It's typical of prophets to do that very thing. So they pose the question then, what is the sign of your coming, your presence, your kingdom, your glory, the end of man's day? And the Lord responds by giving them a series of signs from verse 4 through 14, which he calls in verse 8, the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. As we said, birth pains are right at the very end, and they give birth. They're that which causes birth to occur in a woman. And so there will be certain things happening at the very end of man's age, which will result in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4 to 14 gives these general things that are going to happen, and they will be the beginning of the end, just prior to the coming of Christ. But Jesus goes one step further in verse 15 and says there's one single event that kicks the whole thing off. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, when you see the abomination of desolation, you know that's the trigger that kicks the whole thing off. Verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So when you see that one event, that's the trigger. That's the signal that starts the birth pains. What it is the Antichrist coming into the temple, which will be rebuilt in the end time. The Jews will be worshiping there. He comes in as their protector. He comes in as their ally. He comes in as the one who defends them against the threat of Russia and Arab aggression. He comes in to sort of be their savior, as it were. Daniel 9 says they sign a treaty with him. He's the leader of a revived Roman Empire, a Western European confederacy. That is exactly what Daniel predicts, that they will all come together, and out of them will rise this one great leader who will be the protector of Israel in the middle of the protection of a year of 7 year period. He violates his treaty with them. He desecrates their worship in the holy place. He sets up an idol, an image of himself, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. He demands the whole world to worship him, and that is the trigger that breaks loose the whole Holocaust of the end time. So verse 15 describes that as the abomination of desolation. Abomination meaning a detestable thing, a desolation meaning that ruins, a detestable act of idolatry that ruins, that brings sacrilege in the temple of God. Now, when that happens, all the things from verse 4 to 14 will break loose. Pseudo-saviors will come, wars, rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, and people delivered in persecution to be killed and hated, and there will be betrayals and false prophets and deceivers, and sin will run rampant, iniquity will abound. It says in verse 12, the love of many will grow cold, and all of that is going to be triggered by the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the 7 years. Satan's counterfeit king becomes king of the world, and he is a demon-possessed, hell-inspired, Christ-hating, God-defying, Christian-killing, Jew-despising man of sin who takes over the reins of rulership in the world. And Satan pulls out all the stops to try to destroy all Christians, all Jews, the nation of Israel, and stop Jesus Christ from establishing his kingdom. By the way, I believe at this point in time the church has already been raptured, so we're not going to be there. We're looking forward to that time when the Lord takes us out and then brings that judgment on the earth, and we return at the end of the time with him from heaven when he establishes his kingdom. And that subject we'll cover more in later studies. So the Lord has given us a clear picture of his coming. He says, here are the birth pains, here are the kind of things that are happening, and here's the trigger that starts it all. Now, as we come to verse 16 to 28, he warns us. And he warns all the readers who will read this, who will know this in the time that it happens. And he warns about four things: severe calamity, subtle confusion, spiritual collapse, and a second coming. And these are really something to see. Verse 15 says, when, it starts with when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, then jump to verse 16, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, what is the response when this happens? When this happens, flee. Flee. The Greek word is phugo, from which we get the word fugitive. Run. Get out. Because as long as you stay in Jerusalem, you're going to be vulnerable to death. You're going to be vulnerable to persecution, especially if you're a Jew, because the Antichrist wants to stamp out Israel. Satan has wanted to do that all through history, because if he can eliminate Israel, he can thwart the whole plan of God, which is fulfilled ultimately in bringing Israel to salvation and to their kingdom. Satan has tried to wipe out the Jew throughout history. And when Antichrist takes over in Jerusalem, sets up his throne right there in Jerusalem, the Jews that are left there are going to be very vulnerable. And so he says, in that day, you better run. You better run. And not only that, if there happen to be any who are believing people who refuse to worship the Antichrist, who are Christians, you better run too if you're in Judea. Judea is the area in which Jerusalem is the main city, southern part of Palestine. Any of you who are believers, you better run also, because he'll want to wipe you out. Revelation 13, he says he wants to make war with the saints. And we know in Revelation 12 that he wants to wipe out Israel. So the general command here to run is to anybody who refuses to bow to the Antichrist's image. Be they Jews who refuse to do it, or be they Christians who refuse to do it, you better run. And so we believe that when this happens, there will be a sort of an exodus out of the land, out of the city of Jerusalem for protection. Not everybody's going to make it. Go back to Zechariah for a minute, next to the last book in the Old Testament, next to the last chapter in the book, verse 8 of chapter 13. And it'll come to pass, Zechariah looks at the same time period here, it'll come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die. Not all the Jews are going to make it. The Antichrist is going to move against them, and two out of three are going to die. There's going to be a terrible slaughter. The Holocaust on the Jews of the future is going to be as great, or obviously from verse 21, far greater than anything in the past. Two out of three are going to die. Verse 9 says, a third part will be spared and refined and kept by God. So Zechariah tells us that when the Jews flee, not all of them are going to make it. Not all of them are going to survive. Go to Revelation chapter 6. And keep in mind now, we're talking about a time like this time and people like our people. And this is not some kind of space fantasy. This is here and now kind of thing. And when this political ruler out of the revived Europe takes over and says he's God and makes this image and pulls all of these kinds of things and starts to slaughter the earth and starts right there at Jerusalem, people are going to have to run for their lives. This will be a real Holocaust. And the Jews, many of them are going to perish, as I just read. Two out of three are going to die, and many others as well. In Revelation 6, we find in verse 9 that when the fifth seal is open, and this is a seal that describes that same time period known as the tribulation, under the altar are the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Here are believers, here are Christians, Gentiles or Jews, whatever, out of the tribulation time, who have been martyred for their faith. They didn't escape either. They got martyred. They lost their lives. And they're sort of pictured here crying, how long, O Lord, verse 10, how long until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long until you stop this carnage where Antichrist is massacring the saints? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. The tribulation isn't over yet. It's just getting started. And your fellow servants and your brethren have to be killed. That's part of fulfillment. There will be martyrdom. So Zechariah seems to see Jews being killed, and Revelation seems to see saints who have believed in Christ being killed. Not all are going to escape. The ones who don't, the point I'm making, they're going to pay with their lives. That's why he says, run fast, because your life is at stake. In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about 7,000 people dying in the city of Jerusalem through an earthquake. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says there are martyrs who loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, while some are betraying Christ and some are denying Him rather than die, there are some who don't love their lives that much. They're willing to die for the testimony of Christ, and they will. In chapter 13, verse 7, it says He makes war with the saints and overcomes them. That again indicates martyrdom. Chapter 17, verse 6 pictures the false religious system drunk with the blood of the martyrs. So all of those passages show us that when this thing happens, the abomination of desolation is set up, the Antichrist becomes the ruler of the world, he's energized by Satan, he's assisted by demonic forces and by men and women all over the world, he moves against Israel and they have to run for their lives and only a third of them are going to make it, he moves against the believers all through that period of time and they have to run for their lives and not all of them are going to make it either. But for those who do flee, there will be some supernatural help. And particularly is this made an indication in Revelation 12 regarding Israel. It's a most fascinating passage. In Revelation 12, you have some imagery here. There's a woman and there's a child. And the woman is Israel and the child is Christ. And it describes the fact that out of the nation Israel, Christ was brought forth. And then there is a dragon in this picture, and the dragon is Satan, and the dragon persecutes the woman, of course, and wants to kill the child. But there is a great champion for the cause of God to protect the woman and child, and it's none other than Michael, verse 7. And Michael fights the demons, and Michael prevails in verse 8, and Michael is the victor. And then we go a little further in the chapter to verse 14. And it says, we'll go back to verse 6 first. Let's look at verse 6 first. This will tie the two together better. And the woman, that is Israel, here we are in the tribulation time when Satan is doing all he can to destroy Israel and, of course, Christ's kingdom. The woman fled to the wilderness. Here's Israel running for the protection. And she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. That's always the time period of this great tribulation. That's not ever violated. It's always 3.5 year period, because in the middle of the 7-year covenant Daniel talks about, the Antichrist makes this 7-year pact, he breaks it, and for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, you have this Holocaust. So Israel flees, and for the 1,260 days is protected by God, in a place prepared by God. Now, it's a good place to flee, Israel is, because there are caves every place. Every place. And all around that land, down into Edom and over in Moab and everywhere, many places to hide in the desolate wilderness of that area. Now, verse 14. And to this woman who is persecuted, verse 13 shows Satan persecuting the woman. She's running now. And the woman is given 2 wings of a great eagle. I kind of think it's Michael. Michael, the protector of God's people. And I think it's supernatural that this great champion of the people of God, this great protector of Israel, is going to fly into the wilderness carrying the people. And there will be nourished a time, that's one, times, that's two, half a time, that's a half, 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. There we are with the same time period. So for 3.5 years, supernaturally, Michael and his angels are going to deliver the people who are able to escape into a place of safety and a place of protection. That certainly refers to Israel and may well refer also to believing Gentiles and others who escape the massacre of the Antichrist. Now we can go back to Matthew 24. So what our Lord says is, look, when you see that event, run as fast as you can run. Get out of there. In fact, verse 16 says, get in the mountains, flee into the mountains where you can hide. And then verse 17 gets descriptive. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. If you happen to be on that housetop, in those days the housetop was where the patio was, there was an outside staircase going up. You still see some like that in Israel even today, and people would be on the housetop. If you happen to be caught up there, don't even go inside to get your belongings. Get down the stairs and out of town, because when that thing happens, as it says in Revelation, devastation will come and death like a flood. It's going to come like a flash flood, like a fire across the land. Get out. Don't even go in the house to get your belongings. Don't take anything out. Jump off the roof and run as fast as you can. This is how terrible a time is coming. And any delay means death. And so the Lord expects and urges normal retreat for safety. The Lord doesn't have them stay there and face the bullets. He just says, get out of there. He's not advocating a martyr complex. Run. Verse 18 says, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his garment. Garment refers to the outer cloak. And if you're out there working in the field and you've laid your cloak on the cart 1/4 mile away and you're out in the middle of the field doing something and the word comes that it's happened, don't go back to the cart to get anything. Get out. Just run, because Satan has taken over. The forces of hell are in place and the Holocaust is coming. Get out of there.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California, and John has titled our current series, Jesus is Coming. Now, John, I have to say I'm really enjoying this look into future events through the lens of Scripture. I've heard you say many times that it's just as important to get the ending of the story right as it is the beginning, that Revelation is just as important as Genesis, and talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I think those are the two things that basically are most questioned in the Bible.
Right.
You have people who believe the story of Israel, they believe the coming of Christ. They have trouble believing the creation account because of the assault on it in evolution, and they have trouble believing the closing account, the book of Revelation. How odd is it that Genesis in the creation account and Revelation and the end of the universe account are the two things that people argue and fight over? And this is disturbing to me for the simple reason that those both exist in clarity. They're not hard to understand, in purpose to declare the greatness and glory and power of God, that he created the universe in 6 days and that he will bring it to its final end. God is to be glorified from the creation account and from the end of history as laid out in the book of Revelation. A number of years ago, I did what I called a jet tour through Revelation on a Sunday night. I remember it wasn't a fast jet. It took an hour and a half, but we went through the whole book of Revelation in one setting, and we've turned it into a booklet by that title, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. I think Revelation is best understood when you go through it. First of all, I would recommend to someone studying the book of Revelation to read the whole book and get an overview of it, and then go back and look at it piece by piece. So the Jet Tour Through Revelation booklet is free of charge. If you just ask, we'll send it to you. It'll give you an overview of the complete sense of this incredible book, and then you can go back and dig a little deeper. So the Jet Tour Through Revelation, free for the asking. Contact us today.
Yes. In fact, maybe you've always assumed that the book of Revelation can only be understood by longtime students of Scripture and not average Christians. But the truth is, no matter who you are going to appreciate this booklet. It's an excellent resource that really takes the mystery out of Scripture's final book. Again, we'll send you A Jet Tour Through Revelation free. Just contact us today. Call 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. And if you're not sure what the future holds, what the Bible says about judgment or the tribulation or the millennium, you don't want to miss this offer, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. It's our gift to you. If you just call us at 800-55-GRACE, or you can get it at our website, gty.org. And when you get in touch, make sure to let us know how you're listening, whether by local radio or online or through the Grace to You app. Of course, we'd also love to hear how John's verse-by-verse teaching has encouraged you. Perhaps you're better equipped to explain the truth of salvation to friends and neighbors after listening to biblical preaching like you heard today. And if you have a story like that, please write us and email your feedback to letters@gty.org, or you can drop your note in the mail to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back when John looks again at what you need to know about one of the most terrifying times to come, the Great Tribulation. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You.